have to say, it doesn't feel so good on the pants. They tend to be really tight. These are actually the only pants that seem to fit me right now, so I'm making some adjustments to my wardrobe. But I didn't come here to talk about my pants. I didn't come here to talk about my marriage exclusively. I came here to engage with you on a series that you're doing on taking responsibility for your life. I hope that's very clear. I'm here to teach, at least to speak this morning, about taking responsibility for your church. And this is a subject that I'd volunteered to teach, mainly because, the church is getting a lot of flack today, isn't it? You know, I don't know about you, but when I think about the church, I can't help but feel many mixed emotions, right? On the one hand, the church represents this place of nostalgia, this place of gratefulness, where I have just been blessed, where I've grown in my faith, where I've been mentored, where I've experienced just meaningful community, where I've built friendships. On the one hand, it has been that place for me. But admittedly, when I look on the internet, of course, which is not always the best place to go to hear about the church, or if I see the church, at least hear about the church from other experiences that people have had, I can't help but also feeling a degree of discouragement and disillusionment. You can't help but feel this way when you hear about division within the church. You know, when you see self-centeredness, you know, when you see pride, and when you see the same things that you may see experience at your secular workplace actually taking place within the context of the church. You know, I alluded a little bit to the ways in which the internet these days is giving us all sorts of articles, all sorts of research on the state of the church today. Did you know that people within their 20s and early 30s, millennials, are actually leaving the church in droves? In fact, one of the things that the Pew Center, a think tank, real prominent think tank here in the United States, has reported is that there's been a sharp rise among millennials who religiously identify with nothing. Prominent Christian blogger by the name of Donald Miller, some of you may know his work. He wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz a little while ago. He wrote a blog post recently that said that he had graduated from the church. In his words, he had said that while at one point in his life, the church was a place where he had also been blessed, where he had also come to grow in his faith, that the church these days is not a place where he experiences God. It's not a place where he experiences God through the worship songs, the sermons. So the question, though, for us is, what is actually going on here? You know, when I turn to the scriptures, I can't help but looking at the lives of Jesus and Paul and seeing that they're really dealing with a lot of the same things. You know, it'd be interesting, it's really easy and even in vogue, it seems, among Christian leaders sometimes to be really critical of the church. Obviously, there's something good about that. There's great passion, great concern for the church. But what do we do when we encounter some of the brokenness that I discussed? One of the things that I see in Jesus and the lives of Paul is that rather than leave the church, they actually challenge it. Rather than leave the church, they demonstrate their love for it by seeking to change it, to reform it. And of course, in the life of Jesus, what we actually see is that he chooses to take his love for the church to the cross. In fact, when I look at the New Testament as a whole, I think that I am particularly drawn to the metaphors of the church because there absolutely are no more sacred symbols, no more sacred metaphors that are used to speak about the community of believers. Let me take a couple of examples here. In John chapter 2, one of the things you remember is that Jesus, he enters into the most sacred place in all of Jerusalem, the most sacred place that the early Jew would consider to be in their land, the temple. And what does he do? He overturns the tables of those who were profiting off the poor, those who were selling doves, the sacrifices that were for the poor. And what does he say in response to the religious leaders that question his authority to do this? Jesus says that if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, what is he talking about but the body of Christ? You know, secondly, we see Paul. Paul alluding to the church, to the community of believers, as representing the physical presence of Jesus Christ on earth, the body of Christ, and we as members of Christ participating with him. When we come to John chapter 15, I believe another metaphor is being used, but a metaphor perhaps that we're not used to seeing. It's the metaphor of the vineyard. So if you have a Bible, I invite you now to turn to John chapter 15. I'm going to read from the New International Standard, which I believe is the Bible that you have in front of you because it's the one I'm going to be reading from. And please, let's take a moment to read God's Word together. Hear the Word of God. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does fruit bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give to you. This is my command. Love each other." Let's take a moment to pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, I really give thanks for this privilege to be able to be with this particular a part of your body, God. I ask this morning, God, that your Spirit would cause your words to come alive to us in fresh ways. That though we have heard sermons and sermons, as we have read this passage over and over again, I pray that your Holy Spirit would make your word come alive afresh to us, God. We acknowledge, God, that you are indeed the vine, that we are mere branches, God. And we long for you to bear the fruit of your kingdom here in our midst. We pray and just commit these things to you, God. And I ask, really, again, for the presence of your Holy Spirit to minister to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The main question that I want to ask this morning as we reflect upon these very, very sacred metaphors in Scripture related to the church, related to the community of believers, is how can we too be that place where people encounter God again? In light of what's going on in the culture where people are growing more and more disillusioned with the church, how can we be that place where people come to experience God? In the words of John 15, how can we be fruitful? Now, the main point that I want to talk about today, if there's anything that you get from this sermon, it's this. I believe that the church will only be fruitful through the community of disciples who love and seek the fruitfulness of one another. Let me say that again. I believe the church will only be fruitful through us, the community of disciples, who love and seek the fruitfulness of one another. This morning, I'd like to expound upon that main point, and this is where, for those of you who are looking and following along your outlines, I've changed my first two points, so listen closely. I'd like to expound on this main point through three different ways and three different movements that I see in this passage. First, I believe that remaining in Christ means remaining in the church. Secondly, I believe remaining in Christ means remaining in our relationship with Christ. And thirdly, I believe the church will only be fruitful to the extent that we love and seek the fruitfulness of one another. The first point, remaining in Christ means remaining in the church. In verse 4, we see Jesus say this, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." One of the things that we see within this passage as we kind of look at the words that are being used is that 17 times across 17 verses, Jesus uses this word, remain. It's clearly the main point of this passage. He is talking to his disciples about remaining in him. But what does he mean? For us who have read John 15, you know, admittedly, and I'm speaking to myself here, I have so often read this passage and tended to look at this in terms of myself, in terms of individual terms. I would ask the question about, what would this look like for me personally to be fruitful? But one of the things that I'm trying to say, I'd like to communicate to you this morning, is I don't think that this passage is actually speaking about fruitful individuals. I think it's actually speaking about a fruitful community, a fruitful church. And hey, what better way to explain this than through a sports analogy? You know, it was a great year, right, to be a Seahawks fan, was it not? How many Seahawks fans in the room? Okay, thank you. I know Angel's won, because I see her Facebook profile. But, gosh, it was an amazing year to be a Seahawks fan. Now, to be honest, it's been a tough off-season. It was hard to lose Golden Tate. I have no idea what we're going to do at right tackle. And Russell Wilson, right? Russell Wilson, oh, man, he's killing me. I won't allude on that anymore. I'm kind of digressing here. But one of the things that Seahawks fans became known for was the symbol of being the 12th man, right? The 12th man, of course, came to mean to be that extra player on the field on defense. We were known for being the loudest fans in the NFL, right? We broke the world record twice in terms of the noise that we made in a stadium. We caused earthquakes whenever there was a Marshawn Lynch, when Marshawn Lynch would run for the end zone. And most importantly, we caused lots of problems for opposing offenses, causing 2 to 3 false starts a game. Now, when the playoffs came around, I mean, you saw the 12th man flag on almost every building in Seattle, didn't you? And most of us all knew what that meant, right? The symbol represented, it had a way of actually uniting all of the Seahawk fans, right? It had a way of speaking to the very identity of who we are as being the different difference makers on the field when opposing offense, at least when other teams would come to CenturyLink. The 12th man became a symbol for our very identity. Now, when we come to this passage in John chapter 15, similarly, I believe that what Jesus is picking up on here is a symbol that would have been familiar to his disciples and would have been familiar to every faithful Jew that lived in Jerusalem. During the time of Jesus, there is a symbol of a vineyard that was very, very prominent. The vineyard represented a symbol for the nation of Israel. The vineyard was so prominent, it was such a prominent symbol for the nation of Israel that it appeared on the very coins that Jesus used during that day. It was on the Jewish synagogues, which in a sense were early churches for the Jews. There was even a large golden vine that was in the very temple of God in Jerusalem. Israel's scriptures, of course, also spoke to this place of the vineyard as being a symbol for the nation of Israel. In Psalm 80, the psalmist says, Israel is the vine that God brought out of Egypt and planted in the promised land. Isaiah 5, the prophet declares that the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. The vineyard was a religious symbol that stood for the relationship that the Jews of the first century had to their father Abraham, that all the covenants that God had made to Abraham, to Moses, to King David were theirs. This was the symbol that united many of the early Jews during Jesus' day. So what is Jesus saying in this particular context? Jesus is not so much using a random agricultural metaphor to speak of the unity of the disciples. In fact, what he's actually doing is he's taking this symbol from the Jewish worldview and redefining it around himself. No longer would Israel be defined by ethnicity. No longer would Israel be defined by the geographic land of Israel. But a new Israel was being formed that was being gathered around by Jesus, gathered around Jesus Christ. No longer would the Jew be identified so much with a geographic place of Israel. They were being called to the community of the church. Now, this is really, really significant for us in this passage, because if it's true that this symbol of the vine was being redefined, not according to the land, not according to the early Jews' commitment to being into a particular place in the land of Israel, if it was being redefined around the community of the church of God's people, then there's something huge for us to think about. I think this is significant because I think what Jesus is saying here is that really there is no discipleship, there is no such thing as remaining in Jesus Christ apart from remaining in the community of God's believers. In the context of this particular passage, as we're thinking about fruitfulness, I believe that Jesus is not talking about the individual fruitfulness of us as disciples. In fact, what he has in mind is the fruitfulness of this church, the fruitfulness of every church that calls on the name of Jesus Christ. God calls us to remain in the church. This word, remain, is an interesting word in the Jewish vocabulary, or at least in the Greek vocabulary. It has a sense, probably the best way to translate this is that it has the sense of making a home in a particular place, making a particular location your home. when I think about what its applicability could be for our church, I tend to think about what does it look like for me to be known? What does it look like for me to make a new place my home? On the one hand, I think it means this. It means that I am giving myself an opportunity to know others and being and to be known by others. I'm giving myself an opportunity to love and receive love from people. I'm giving myself to a place to serve and to be served. And so in this particular context, it is my belief that what Jesus is talking about is he's not talking about, again, the fruitfulness of us as individuals, but again, I think he's talking about the fruitfulness of the church. Now, of course, this doesn't mean for us that we commit ourselves to any random church. Of course, we need to feel like we can believe in its teaching, we can believe in its vision, we can be known and know others. But I do believe that what Jesus is saying here is that there is no such thing as discipleship apart from contributing and living into the life of the church. Of course, we cannot stop there. Fruitfulness in the church cannot exclusively depend on just showing up on Sundays or even being known in community. I think when Jesus is talking about remaining in him, he has a double meaning here that he is trying to communicate to his disciples. Let's take a look, and this is where I'm here at point two. I believe that remaining in the vine must also mean remaining in relationship with Jesus Christ. We saw in verse 4, that Jesus says, if I can get the next slide here, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. When we go down further into this passage onto verse 9, one of the things that we see is that Jesus is actually introducing new vocabulary about what it means to actually remain in him. It's not remaining in simply in him from an abstract standpoint. It actually, he's saying and teaching, he uses relational language to speak to this calling for the disciples to actually remain in relationship with him. Remaining in his love, if you will. Now, I think that this is really important because in so many ways, when we think about what it means to be fruitful, we talked a little bit about that it can't simply mean remaining in the church. But we have to begin to think about fruitfulness we have to think about fruitfulness in different ways than perhaps we're so used to thinking about it. You know, in my role serving at an academic institution, I am so often around so many gifted leaders, people that are absolutely brilliant, who write books, who speak, who lead. I get the chance to interact with pastors who are serving churches around the area. And admittedly, I tend to feel very, very inadequate when I think about my ability to do any of that stuff. In fact, even when I'm biking with Pastor Roy, I can't even keep up with him. It's so natural for me to think about my fruitfulness in terms of just wishing that I had a particular gift, a particular strength. But you notice in this passage that Jesus is actually not calling fruitfulness related to your actual gifts. He's referring to fruitfulness in relation to remaining in relationship with him. A few years back, before I was married, I had several roommates, but one of my roommates was a guy by the name of Dave. Dave was actually a graduate from SPU, and one of the things that we that we teach students, especially in the School of Theology, was we give them a vision for urban ministry. And Dave, of course, was one of those guys. Dave had a conviction that if the urban youth, particularly the urban youth of the Rainier Valley, could just have mentors, could just have older people that cared for them, people to invest them in them, that it would make a huge difference in their lives. And so one of the things that Dave did was he decided to take this vision and to do something about it. He moved down to the Rainier Valley, he raised support, and he began reaching out to the students of Rainier Beach. Some of you know Dave, if you know the Ministry of Urban Impact in the area, because Dave was the person that actually started the CrossFit gym there. And his vision for starting this CrossFit gym was ultimately to create an intergenerational community, a community of older folks from the community who would come and invest in some of the youth that were coming to this gym. You know, during the course of living together with Dave, we talked a lot about life and ministry. And after a few months, Dave actually confided in me. Because one of the interesting things he said to me was that he was growing resentful of the ministry that he was part of. That he was really struggling to see how God was somehow present in the work that he was doing. He struggled with caring for the youth that he was actually working with. He felt his heart was shriveling up inside of him. And when he was honest with himself, he told me that he just feels like God sometimes is a taskmaster who is emotionally distant from his activities. You know, through our conversations together, Dave and I observed the irony of what it's like to try and preach the gospel, to preach the good news to others, but without being good news ourselves. We both desperately wanted a faith that was tangible, that was authentic. We wanted others to see that the life of Christ was real in our lives. Interestingly, one day, Dave was spending an afternoon walking and praying around Seward Park. And one of the things that he shared with me that happened during that time was that he felt like God had spoken to him. He felt like God was communicating to him that he loved him, that he longed for him to flourish, that he longed for him to experience more and more of his grace. And I remember from that day forward that Dave's life really changed. In the months that thereafter, I noticed that actually what I thought was going on in Dave's life is that perhaps God was beginning to bear this sort of fruit that only he could bear within the life of Dave. Pretty soon, those feelings of resentment began to disappear. He began to spend the first fruits of his morning with God, and he was teaching CrossFit classes at 6 in the morning. He spoke no longer of God as a taskmaster, and he finally felt the freedom to leave his work in youth ministry. For us, we may see this as perhaps not a good thing that he left his work in ministry. But I can tell you, one of the things that I observed in Dave's life thereafter was that he started to show random and extravagant acts of generosity to his church community and the Rainier Valley. A month later, after he had left his ministry position, he actually randomly threw this benefit dinner at a very humble Ethiopian restaurant in the Rainier Valley across from his gym. He invited friends to this benefit dinner for this business owner, just voluntarily invited friends through a benefit dinner, and as a result, he raised over $1,000 for this restaurant owner. But more importantly, from our perspective this morning, Dave found the fruit that he sought to produce by his own self-effort could only be brought about through remaining connected with the vine and experiencing God's grace and love in his life. I wonder if we can be so similar in how we engage with the church. Isn't it so easy to look at our primary ways of contributing to the church through serving, through taking on more responsibilities? Now, of course, as a ministry leader, I have to tell you that churches need you to serve. We need you to serve. But so often, we can start off with the best intentions, desiring to serve God. And somewhere along the line of the busyness, the work, the school, the social commitments, our relationship with Jesus Christ becomes crowded out. Over time, our hearts begin to grow more and more apathetic. We begin to struggle with loving God and loving people all together. The question that I'm asking this morning is, could it be that one of the very best things that you can do to help your church become this fruitful vine that Jesus Christ longs for it to be is to personally nurture your own relationship with the Lord? We as followers of Christ are called to remain in Christ. And through this encounter with his grace and this love, experience a transformation and expansion in our own hearts that only he can do through us being connected to him. I believe that this is one of the primary ways that God bears lasting fruit in our lives. But of course, we can't stop there. Being fruitful can't simply be about remaining in the church. It can't simply even be about remaining in relationship with Jesus Christ. There's more that Jesus is teaching us here in this passage. In verse 9 through 11, this brings us to the last and final point. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that your joy may be my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my command: love each other as I have loved you." You know, it's interesting that this is actually the second time in the series of a couple of chapters, this portion in the Gospel of John, which is known as the Farewell Discourse. Here, this is the final talk Jesus actually has with his disciples before he is crucified at the hands of the chief priests and Pharisees. And in just a couple of chapters previous, one of the things that Jesus says after reiterating the same command to love one another as I have loved you, he says this: that if we actually choose to love each other as Christ has loved us, that by this all men will know that you are truly my disciples. This ability to love one another as Christ has loved us is one of the defining marks of the fruit of the discipled life. I've been learning a few things about love during these last 9 months of being married. I know many of you who've been married, and even many of you who are single, are further down the line in terms of your wisdom of loving people than I am. But one of the things that I have been learning is the importance of domestic chores, particularly when it comes to the health of my relationship with my wife. Let me tell you, there is a huge difference when I do the dishes after a meal, when I empty the dishwasher, when I take out the laundry immediately after the clothes are done being washed and dried. And boy, if I actually fix something around the house, it's a big deal. Sarah's appreciation for me goes way up, whereas if I were not to do anything, guess what? It goes way down. The health of my relationship matters to the degree that I am actually participating in it and serving and doing work to nurture it. I believe our relationship with Jesus Christ is very similar. There is something incredibly important for us to understand here. When Jesus talks about remaining in his love, it is inextricably bound to this calling to love one another. To the degree that we are growing in our love for one another is the degree to which we are experiencing the love of Christ in our own lives. Remaining in Christ and remaining in his love are integrally tied to this obedience for us to love one another. You know, God does not judge the fruitfulness of a church based upon the number of Twitter followers you have. God does not even judge a church by how many church attendees you have, but the mark by which God will judge our churches and according to the economy of his value system is the degree to which we love each other. I don't know about you, but I find that it's very rare to find in our churches today people that truly know how to love each other well. But when we do, isn't it so attractive? One of the things that I didn't share with you is that when I first became a Christian, I became a Christian halfway through my senior year in high school, I was brought to Christ through my brother-in-law, but one of the things that compelled me to Christ was the way in which he loved me. You know, no time in my life had I ever experienced someone who was really interested in what I had to say. Never had before had I actually experienced someone who was patient with me and was actually emotionally engaged with the events of my life. I hadn't experienced anyone who had believed in me, who had called out strengths that I didn't even believe I had. What was most important to me was that I knew that his love for me was based upon his faith in Jesus Christ. It grew out of his faith in Jesus Christ. I'll end with this story. You know, a few years back, I had a chance to meet a Thailand missionary who was working for the Navigators. His name was George McBride. And he had some just amazing stories about the ways he was leading Buddhists to Christ in Chiang Mai, Thailand. We got to talking one night because we were at a conference together and was so curious about his ministry. After all, Buddhism is so prominent, a part of the Asian cultural heritage. I proceeded to ask George, in your ministry to Buddhists, were there particular methods that you engaged in terms of bridging this gap with interfaith dialogue? He said no. I asked him, did you study Buddhism a lot to make and build those relationships and connect with the Buddhists that you were talking to? He says, you know, I really don't know anything about Buddhism. I asked him then, then how did you lead so many Buddhists to Christ? And he looked me right in the eye and humbly and boldly told me, I told them if they wanted to get to know Jesus, that they would need to hang out with me. The great father of missiology within Western culture, Leslie Newbegin, had said this. He said, the church is the translation of the gospel to our culture today. The church is the place where people are to experience the gospel through the lives of the community of believers that love each other well. Imagine with me a community of disciples who genuinely sought to live out their faith with this sort of authenticity. Imagine a community of disciples whose hearts were expanding, being filled with the love and grace of God, and were experiencing real transformation in their lives. Imagine a church where people loved each other as Christ had loved them and sought the fruits of faith and love and hope in each other's lives, joining their love with prayers in Jesus' name for one another. It is my belief that such a church will not only bring glory to God the Father, but most importantly, fulfill this call to be the place where people encounter Jesus Christ. Consider that. Let's pray. God, we just give thanks to you this morning for this privilege of being able to open your word together. God, I pray and ask in the name of Jesus, God, that you would pour out your spirit upon this church, upon Seattle Chinese Alliance Church, God. Lord, I pray, God, that you would pour out your spirit and cause this community to bear fruit such that there is an overwhelming love for one another that takes place. God, I really thank you so much for the privilege of being able to share your word this morning with this gathering of believers. And God, I pray in the name of Jesus, God, that you would make these things happen. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Billy. Thank you so much. Amen, church. Could you stand and let me just bless you? What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen, church, and have a wonderful week.